Let me invite you to open to the Gospel according to John. As you were doing that, let me invite you, if you want to have one of these, they are laying on the table at the back. So this is basically a combination of the text of the Gospel of John on one side, and on the other side there are lines, like blank lines, so you can take notes as we study. So it's basically the best of both worlds. You don't have to just have your Bible in one hand and the sermon or the sermon notes in the other hand. You can have them both on the same page. So they're on the back table. If someone wants this one, you can come up here and get it from me. You can have this one. Anybody want to take this one? No one wants to walk up here. You think I'm going to like, here. All right. You can have that. So you can take notes as we follow along. So the Gospel according to John. So I'm excited to get to do this. I'll tell you, I tried to map out how long I think it was going to take us to do the Gospel of John, and I honestly have no idea. It's going to be a while. So I hope you are ready to be in the long haul for John. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. First Peter had 5, and it took me a year and a half. So I don't know how long this is going to take. It's going to be a year or two. We'll take some breaks in there, but it's going to be a while, and I'm okay with that. I hope you're okay with that, and I hope, really, that through the Word of God, His Spirit working in you, that what He does is that He increases your affections for Jesus Christ, that the heart within you would long to know more about Jesus Christ. You would see through the Word of God more of who He is, and that would impact the way that you live for Him, the way that you love Him, the way that you worship Him, and the way that you talk about Him to other people. So today what we're going to do, since it's our first Sunday in a new book, like we always do, is we're going to do some introduction to the Gospel of John, kind of look at some of the background stuff that got us to where we actually had the Gospel, and then we're going to look at the first 3, 4, 5 verses, maybe verse 14, and we'll see kind of where God takes us in that. So here's what we're going to do. The introductory background stuff, if you want to pay attention or follow along, take notes, however you want to. Background information on the Gospel of John. So what we're going to do for our time in studying the Gospel of John is we're going to accept the traditionally held view that this Gospel was written by John, who was the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, nowhere in the book does it explicitly claim to be written by John the Apostle. And in fact, nowhere in the book does it claim to be written by a particular person by name. But it does give us some clues as to how we might can maybe figure out who wrote it. And here's some clues that help us think that it was written, in fact, by John, who was the apostle. At the very end of the book, very last chapter, there's this interaction between Peter and Jesus, and then there's a man who is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's all it says, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this disciple whom Jesus loved is also the same one who, at the Lord's Supper, it says that he leaned back and laid his head on Jesus during the Lord's Supper. And the very last few verses of the Gospel of John say this, it says, This disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who laid his head on Jesus in the Lord's Supper, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So this disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned back on Jesus during the supper, this is the same disciple who claims to be the one who wrote this book that we call the Gospel of John. So we know that he had a very close relationship with Jesus. Now, Jesus had 12 apostles who were his really close friends, but within that circle of 12, he had 3 with whom he was really, really close. Does anyone know their names? Peter, James, and John. They were the closest of the close friends to Jesus. And so we believe that the Gospel of Mark was likely written down by a man named John Mark, but he was writing down the words of Peter, who was the apostle. So really, Mark is Peter's Gospel that Mark was writing down. So it seems likely that the Gospel of John, since it was written by someone with a very close relationship with Jesus, and since Mark is Peter's Gospel, we believe that John's Gospel was actually written by John the Apostle. And then traditional Christian teachings also teach us that John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Very good. You guys have studied before. I'm proud of you. Now, It's important to note here, John the Apostle is not to be confused with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we're actually going to look at him next week. You'll hear basically a full sermon about him. But John the Apostle is not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a close family member of Jesus. He was eventually beheaded during Jesus' life. But John the Baptist and John the Apostle are not the same person. The John who wrote the Gospel of John is also known as John the son of Zebedee. If you remember, if you've ever read... There was a man named Zebedee. He had a couple of sons. Their names were James and John. And so we believe that Zebedee's son, John, is John the Apostle who wrote this gospel. Okay, that's who we think wrote it. When did he write this gospel? When was it written in history? We don't know exactly for sure, but the best guesses that we have is it was written sometime between the years A.D. 60 and 80. Now, this would have been 30 to 50 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that late date means that it was the last written of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written all before John. Mark was probably first, then Matthew and Luke, and then John would have come later. So that's when it was written. Now, this is very important, and we're going to come back to this quite a few times today and even through the next few weeks. Why did John write this gospel? What made him decide to sit down and write these words? What was his purpose in writing these things down? Does anybody know? Does anybody know why he says he wrote this? I hear you. I bet you're probably going to say it. So here's why. Sometimes when we look at the Gospels, we can tell, yeah, they wanted us to know about Jesus and some things about his life. John actually says, this is why I wrote this down. It's at the very end of the book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is what he said. He said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's John 20, 30 and 31. So he says, Jesus did a lot of things. He says, but these things that I have written down in this book, these are written. So that indicates the purpose. It tells us why he wrote this book. And what is the purpose? He says, that you may believe. Well, that we may believe what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's a very clear purpose, but it could mean two things, and I want to tell you what those two things could mean. So, these are written so that you may believe. What does exactly that mean? It could mean these are written so that you may come to faith in Jesus. John's purpose could have been evangelistic in that he wrote these things down in his gospel about Jesus so that you will read these things about Jesus, and if you don't believe in him, that you would come to believe in him, that these things would convince you enough that you would believe in Jesus. So he may have been writing to convince people who are not believers to believe in Jesus, but it could mean something else. It could also mean that these things are written so that you who already do believe may continue believing or go on believing. And so what that could mean is John could say, I wrote these things down so that you who are already believers may hold on to your faith and press into that faith and grow in that faith. So it could have been meant for discipleship that he wrote this. And where I land is I don't think it necessarily has to be one or those or the other. It could very well be that John wants people, and I think he does, who are not believers to become believers, and he wants those who are already believers to grow in their faith, to know more about Jesus. And so he wrote these things down, I think, both to make converts and to deepen the faith of those who already do believe in Jesus. Okay, got all that taken care of. That's the introductory stuff. Trust me, there's a lot more that we could have done, but I'm not going to go through any more than that. So what we're going to do today is I want us to read John 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, and we're going to read verse 14. And then we'll talk about them and see how far we get. So John 1, 1 through 5 and verse 14, it says this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now go to 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, I pray now as your people seek to understand your word that your Holy Spirit would teach us these things, guard me from error, lead us all straight into your truth. I pray that you would cause unbelievers to believe, and I pray that you would cause believers to grow in their faith in Jesus and knowledge of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I said a couple of weeks ago when I said we were going to be doing John, I said that these first few verses of John, John 1, 1 through 5, that they contain words that are some of the most significant and important verses regarding our theology of Jesus. It's that significant, John 1, 1 through 5. And so I'm going to go ahead and tell you at the start, today's sermon is going to be highly theological. Some of you are like, yeah, I love that stuff. And some of you are like, can we get to something practical? We'll get there, but today's is going to be highly theological because I want you to believe what is right about Jesus. I want you to know the truth according to the scripture about Jesus. I don't want you to have to guess. And so it's so important that we get this right. Okay, so John 1, 1 through 5, most important verses, some of the most important verses regarding our theology of Jesus. One of these verses, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, one of these verses has been ever so slightly modified by a particular religious group, and that particular religious group, their slight modification changes everything about Jesus, and we're going to talk about exactly what that is in a minute. So it is extremely important for us to get these verses right. So look at John 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, I want you to say with me just the first three words of that right there. Ready, set, go. In the beginning. Do you see that now? Does that sound like anything else you've ever heard in the Bible? What does it sound like? Genesis 1, 1. Very good. Which says, in the beginning. Okay, you guys are good. You have read your Bibles before. I'm so glad. So, start right there. John 1, 1, in the beginning. Is that a coincidence that John started his gospel that way, or did he do it on purpose? And I think it's very clear. He started his gospel that way on purpose. Do you remember what he told us the reason for writing this was? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the very first thing he writes is, in the beginning, which are the exact same three words that the Bible starts with. Now, Genesis was written, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It would have been written 1400 to 1500 years before John wrote his gospel, and it starts the exact same way. So, with that in mind, what does John write about the beginning? If Genesis 1, 1 and John 1, 1 are both writing about the beginning, what does John write about that? Let's see what it says. The beginning where God created the heavens and the earth, the beginning that Genesis describes, John says this. He says that there was in the beginning with God this thing that John calls the Word. Is it capitalized in your Bible? The Word, it should be. If it's not, mark out the lowercase and write a capital W. It should be capitalized. So there was this thing called the Word in the beginning with God. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what in the world is the Word? What is that? Well, look at verse 2. It says, he was in the beginning with God. So he is referring to the Word. And now all of a sudden, verse 2 tells us this, that this Word was not just like a word floating around, but that this Word was actually a person. This Word is a being. Okay? Well, then, who is that being? Look down at verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word that was at the beginning, according to John 1, 1, the Word that was a being, according to John 1, 2, John 1:14 now tells us that this Word became flesh, that he became a human being, that he dwelt and lived among us as humans. And so this Word who was a person, who was a being, who became flesh and lived among us is who? John 1:14 says, He is the only begotten Son from the Father. And y'all, we don't even have to guess. It is abundantly clear that this person is Jesus Christ. If you think to John chapter 20, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So you put all of this together. John unashamedly, without a doubt, is very clearly saying that Jesus Christ existed in the beginning, and that would be the same beginning that we read about in Genesis 1:1. So if this Word was Jesus, let's see what John tells us about Jesus in these verses. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's think about this second phrase, the Word was with God. Who was the Word? Okay. What does John tell us now? That the Word was with God. Verse 2 says, He, the Word who was with God, was with God in the beginning. And so we see here very clearly there is a clear distinction between the Word who is Jesus and between God who is the Father. Now, Jesus is not God the Father, and God the Father is not Jesus. There is a noticeable, identifiable distinction that John makes. The Word was with God, right? But it doesn't stop there. Keep reading. The Word was with God, verse 1, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. That means that this Word, this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, that He existed before the universe was made. He was with God in the beginning, but it also says that He was God. So to put it in plain terms, and John puts it plainly, but to put it in plain terms, Jesus Christ existed before the universe existed. He existed in the beginning. So Jesus existed before Genesis 1:1. Do you see that? So John actually reaches back further in time even than Genesis 1:1 does. So Jesus existed even before Genesis 1:1. And in that existence, Jesus Christ was with God, though He was distinct from God, but at the same time, He was God. Now, I want you to notice some very important things here. Does anything that we have read say that God created the Word who was Jesus? It does not say that. It just simply says that Jesus was. He existed. It doesn't say that He came into existence, and it doesn't say that there was a certain point in time before the universe was made that Jesus was made. It does not say that God existed in the beginning, and then He made or created Jesus as His first creation. And notice one more thing it says here, and this is where we're about to get into some the thick of this stuff here. It says at the end of verse 1, You just read it out loud from your Bible. What does the end of verse 1 say, starting with the Word? The Word was God. That's so good. Y'all all have good Bible translations. The Word was God. Every single English translation of the Bible says it like this or very similarly. They will say the Word was God. Some will say God was the Word. There is no reputable English translation of the Bible that says the Word was a God. Okay? There's no reputable English Bible that says that. However, there is an unreliable, untrustworthy English Bible that does say that. I've said this so many times, but you're going to hear me say this over and over because you meet people who have this Bible. There is a Bible that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It adds the letter A, and it takes the G and makes it lowercase. Do you see any problems with that? You should see all kinds of problems with that. This unreliable translation is called the New World Translation. If you ever see a Bible called the New World Translation, That's what it says. It says the word was a lowercase g God. Those two small changes, they only add a letter and then just change the capitalization. That's all they do. But those two small changes completely change the theology about Jesus and about God. That change opens the door wide to polytheism, which is the belief that there are multiple gods. And that same change is used by the adherents to this particular belief system to minimize who Jesus is, to weaken his status, and to reduce him to a created being. And as that created being, they would say Jesus is not worthy of worship. He should not be worshipped, and to worship him is blasphemy and idolatry. Now, who are they who believe that? Who accepts the New World Translation as the Bible? It would be those who have their publishing authority called the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, and we know them commonly as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will say lots of great things about Jesus to the point that they respect and adore Jesus and honor him even, but they will completely stop short of calling him God with a capital G. They would say he was created by God, he is lesser than God, and he should not be worshipped. That's what they will say about Jesus by adding a letter A and making it a lowercase g. I'm going to read to you. This is straight from their website. I did not make any of this. This is right out of their website. They say, it is logical to conclude that Michael is none other than Jesus Christ in his heavenly role. Michael being who? The archangel, the chief of angels. Who were the angels? They were powerful beings who were created by God. So they believe that Jesus is just an angel created by God, and they will absolutely say that Jesus is not God. And they use their own version of the Bible and John 1:1 to make these tiny changes to prove their point. And folks, that point should be totally rejected. It should never be accepted. And it was, in fact, condemned as heresy long, long, long time ago. If you were here last Christmas, I talked about this, but I want to point it out again just so you know. It is not the traditional historical teaching of Orthodox Christianity that Jesus was a god. In the year 325, there was a man named Arius. Arius was a very popular priest in the church. By the way, you know how he propagated his popular teachings? Through popular music. Just going to throw that out there, okay? I'm not saying all popular music's bad. I'm just telling you that's how he made his teachings popular. In his attempts to figure out the biblical teachings about Jesus, and I think he honestly wanted to know who Jesus was, and he was trying to figure it out, but in his attempts to figure out the biblical teachings about Jesus, he finally came to the conclusion, and this is quoting him, he said, there was a time when Jesus was not. And what that means is, Arius taught and he believed that there was a point in time when Jesus did not exist. Or to put it another way, he says there was a point in time when Jesus did not exist and then God created him. And so, to combat this teaching of Arius, there was a council called together in the year 325. It was a group of church leaders and theologians and pastors who were serious about the Bible and what we taught and believed. They got together what was called the Council of Nicaea. And when they got together, they gave him a chance to say what he wanted to say to try to convince them of his case. They finally came to the conclusion that Arius is a heretic, and that's not something you want to be called. He was a heretic. What that meant was his teaching clearly violated the teaching of the Bible. They said a person could not believe what Arius taught and be a true Christian. And so the Council of Nicaea condemned him as a heretic, his teachings as heresy, and then they issued a statement called the Nicene Creed. And this is what the Nicene Creed says about Jesus. I'm going to read to you its statement about Jesus. It says a lot of other things, but this is what it says about Jesus. Follow carefully, because it does not say anywhere in here that Jesus was created. This is what they said. It says, Nicene Creed, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. And so what we see from that is that what we believe matters, and what we believe matters for eternity. We can't just invent ideas about God according to whatever feels good or what feels right about us. It is so important that we are good students of the Bible, reading it and studying it for ourselves and making sure that the ideas that we get from it line up with historic Orthodox teaching from church history. And you can say, and it has been said, isn't that too narrow-minded? Isn't this too strict? Shouldn't we just accept other people's beliefs about Jesus like Arius and his followers? Folks, if God exists, and if he has made himself known to us, if he has revealed his heart and his mind and his will, his plan of salvation for the human soul, we should want to know that, and we should want to be right about it. And desiring to be right about that is not arrogant. It is wanting to know the truth about Jesus. And so if you say Jesus is God, and if I say Jesus is not God, we cannot both be right. We must study well, and we must study and make sure that what we glean from the scriptures lines up with historical Orthodox teachings from the church fathers. Okay, that's John 1, 1 and 2. Let's study a little bit more, and I want you to see John just, he keeps like, he's digging himself into this hole, and he knows where he is going because he wants us to understand Jesus. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. This verse takes what John has just said in verse 1 and 2, and he explains it further to make it clear. Jesus, the word from John 1:1, not only did he exist before the beginning of time and before the universe, not only was Jesus with God, distinct from God, but not lesser than God, he was absolutely equal to God. Jesus was also God. And Jesus was God, the creator of all things. And remember what Genesis 1:1 says. Say Genesis 1:1 with me. In the beginning. So Genesis 1:1 compared with John 1:3 cannot be any more simple to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, according to Genesis 1:1. And if, according to John 1:3, all things were made through him or by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made, then him being the Word, Jesus Christ, the only possible logical outcome is that Jesus was and is the creator of Genesis 1:1 that Genesis 1:1 talks about. So Jesus was not a created being. Jesus was and is God who created all things and all beings in the universe. And just so you know, sometimes we have to do this. Just so you know that John 1:3 is not the only place that shows this and that teaches us this. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Colossians 1:16 that says this about Jesus. By him, Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him or through him and for him. And then Hebrews 1:2 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who is Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom or by whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Y'all, that is the absolute best that I can try to do to explain these verses and who Jesus was, the clear teaching of what the Bible shows us about Jesus. And I have to trust now that the Holy Spirit of God would confirm these things in your heart and in your mind that they are true. And there are 10 sermons worth of stuff I could get from here, but I'm only going to do one. So let's keep going and see. Let's look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When we consider what John has just said in verses 1 through 3, then it follows that in verse 4, what he means, that in him was life and that life was the light of men, it means that the Word, who is Jesus, that he was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God, and he is the one by whom all things were created. Not only did he make the earth and the planets and the solar systems and the stars, galaxies, and the entire universe, he also created life. He did not just make the non-human parts of the universe. He created the things that have breath in them, the things that have life in them. And so just as we read the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, that God, after he created the universe and the skies and the earth and all that, he also went on to create his creatures from the tiniest microorganisms that take special equipment for us to see, to the creatures in the sea and on the land and in the sky that all swim, walk, and fly. I didn't write that as a poem on purpose. And everything that he went on to create, he created all of human life. In other words, all of existence, everything that exists that has breath and everything that exists that doesn't have breath is owing to the work of God done through the Word of God, who is Jesus. Man, y'all are good. Okay, as we close, I want us to consider John 1:14. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John makes it clear here that Jesus, according to God's exact plan and timing, that he came to earth as a human. He became flesh. We'll discuss that more at another time, but I want you to look at what Jesus did when he became flesh. It says, according to John 1:14, that he was full of grace and truth. Well, whose grace and truth was Jesus full of? It was the full grace and truth of God, because he was himself God. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the very words of God because he was himself God. Therefore, everything that Jesus said was true. He spoke the very truth of God. And then when Jesus, after having lived a sinless life, because it's impossible for God to sin, he took on himself whippings and beatings. And then when he stretched out his hands on the cross and had the nails driven in them, when he went through that, when he had the nails driven through his feet, when he had the crown of thorns pushed down on his head, he was showing in that, on full display for the world to see, the perfect grace of God, because he was God himself. Look at verse 16. It says, "From his fullness," that's Jesus, "from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." From the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ, which was shown supremely in the death he died on the cross. The death he died that you and I deserve to die because of our sinfulness and rebellion to God. From that fullness and that display of the grace of God, we have received the fullness of the grace of God. And what is the fullness of the grace of God that we have received, and how do we receive it? The fullness of the grace of God that Jesus showed to us is the hope of everlasting life with God in heaven forever. Because Jesus did not just go to the cross and stay dead, but he came back alive on the third day after his crucifixion. That fullness that we receive is that we are no longer enemies of God. We get to be adopted into his family, becoming his dearly loved children. That fullness that we receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, the very presence of God and power of God living in us, to be in us and to walk with us through the rest of his life, empowering us for God-honoring lives, growing in holiness and doing God-honoring works in the time that we have left to do on the earth. More of the fullness, we receive the gift of God's people, God's family, God's church, to be our new large family with whom we get to do life together on the earth, lifting each other up when we're down, worshiping God together, praying to God with and for each other. What else fullness do we receive? We receive the fullness that one day we will see Jesus face to face. When the troubles of this life are over, we will see Jesus in reality in ever-increasing joy forever and ever. And that fullness and 1,000 other things that we receive of this fullness of the grace of God shown through Jesus Christ, all of those things are ours because of the fullness of the grace of God that we receive through Jesus Christ. And how do we receive it? By buying it, by ordering it second day air from Amazon, by working hard for it? No. Look at John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. How do we receive the fullness of God's grace? By believing in Jesus Christ and what we call the gospel, believing in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of those things done for you, him doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself, dying the death that you deserve to die, rising from the dead to show that he was capable of the impossible. And when you believe that, you receive the fullness of God's grace. And so believe the gospel today. If you've never believed, and if you have believed, worship God that you have received it. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your great and marvelous grace. I'm so thankful that when we look to Jesus, we see your full grace on display, the fullness of your truth shown to us, that your love is more marvelous than we can imagine, that your grace gives to us things that we were completely undeserving of. Father, that you look down at us in our sinfulness and our desperation, and you gave us the great privilege of having the right to become the children of God, who did not deserve it and who could not earn it and who were not worthy of it, but because of your marvelous grace, you gave it to us fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I'm grateful that he lived a life and died a death, but I'm so grateful that he did not stay dead, that he came back alive and achieved everything that you sent him to achieve. And so, Father, I pray that you would take these truths from John's gospel, that you would press them deep into our hearts and our minds, and that you would help us to be informed by them and to grow in our knowledge of you because of them. But, Father, that it would shape how we worship you, that it would inform what we think about you, and that it would help us to speak better of you to people around us, to our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors who do not know you. That you would help us to be very, very trustworthy and very good ambassadors for Jesus Christ in our world. And Father, we will say that the glory all goes to you because of what you've done for us, showing us the fullness of your grace and through truth through Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.